Thank you, Pastor Wall.
Thank you, Pastor Wall.
Ask who needs a handout.
All right, who needs a handout? Does anyone need a handout? We have several hands up for folks that need a handout. So if you would help that, Kevin, very appreciate that very much. Take your Bible tonight with me, first of all, and I want to look at something, and I'll draw a reason why I'm doing this in a moment, but take your Bible with me and turn to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. This is something that I shared last night with our deacons, and what I consider to be my most unique deacon's devotional ever, but it goes somewhere, okay? So I want you to pay attention to this. We are entering, of course, the Easter season. This coming is Palm Sunday, and you say, oh, Pastor, that's the time that Jesus presented himself as king. No, you'd be dead wrong about that. We're going to talk about that. He had already presented himself as king and been rejected by the nation, but this was a misinterpretation on the part of the people as to what was happening on Palm Sunday. Now, we'll get into that in detail on Sunday, but then, of course, we have Easter. And Easter, there is a correlation, as you are well aware, to Easter and Passover. Okay, now, this year in particular, they do not fall on the calendar at the same time. Passover this year begins, the week of Passover begins, I believe, April 22nd, running through the 30th of April. That would be Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a total of 8 days there. And then, of course, Easter is in March this year, March, the end of March. So there's a difference. And several people have asked me about that, why there is a difference. Well, the Hebrew calendar is different from the Gregorian calendar. And the Gregorian calendar is what sets the date of Easter. Now, that entire thing is very complicated, and I have read about it, and it's just not something that I want to put into my brain to the point of understanding it, because my brain is full enough and I don't need that. So if you want to look that up, you can look that up online and read about that. But the bottom line was this, that the Catholics did not want to have Easter coincide with Passover because the Catholic Church is fundamentally anti-Semitic. Boom. You heard what I just said. Historically, theologically, and fundamentally anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish, okay? That is the position of the Catholic Church. And in order to not show any correlation between Passover, the Jewish celebration, and then the celebration of Easter, they made sure that the dates fell differently. So we're really not worried about the calendar date per se. That's not our concern. Now, it is a concern for the Jewish people because they were told by the Lord that the various festivals had to happen on a particular date. And so we're going to talk about that. But we're in Numbers 19 for a reason, because something has been happening in the last couple years that is of great interest to every Christian. And it does correlate to the upcoming Passover, which will be at the end of the month of April. Your Bible's open to Numbers 19. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." So we're talking about a cow. We're talking about a cow that is very special, very unique. This cow is unique in several instances. The primary one being its coloration. A red heifer had to be a cow that was completely red without one white or one black hair on the entire cow. Now, when you're talking about a cow, that's a big deal, because you'll see red cows in the field, but if you come up close to them, you'll notice there are other colors of hair as well. This was very special. It could not pass muster with the requirements if there was even one black or one white hair. In addition, it had to be perfect. It could not have a blemish. It could not have any level of imperfection in this animal. And the animal also had to have, from its birth, never been restrained by a yoke, and the Jewish rabbinate would say not only a yoke, but even having a rope tied around its neck. So this cow was very, very special. You might say, holy cow. This was really a special and unique cow. And so very, very unique. Now look at verse number 3. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest. Of course, this is in the time of Moses, that he may bring her forth without the camp, that is outside of the area where they had encamped, and one shall slay her before his face. So this is an animal sacrifice. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And I want you to notice something. This is not done inside the tabernacle. The sprinkling of the blood was done in the direction of the tabernacle. The sacrifice was made outside of the camp. Does everybody see this? So it's very, very specific as to why this is being done. Then it says this, one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, and her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. That is, in a different place. So we're not talking about inside the tabernacle. These ashes were to be gathered, they were to be stored, but not inside the tabernacle or the encampment of Israel. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for water of separation. It is a purification of sin. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to describe this. And you say, Pastor Monty, that whole thing is very esoteric. And it is also very important. You see, the heifer, the ashes of the red heifer, were used in a purification ceremony for initially the tabernacle and then later the temple. Historically speaking, there have been 9 red heifers sacrificed in the history of Israel. So this is not a frequent thing. This is an infrequent thing. There are many Jewish historians who say that the ashes of each one have been kept and then they kind of mingle them all together. There's also, of course, this is Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition, that the sacrifice of the 10th red heifer will usher in the Messianic kingdom. Now, what is very interesting is our Orthodox Jewish friends will tell you that this is the age of the kingdom, that we are entering into the age of the kingdom. Their eschatology, their view of the end times, in many ways parallels our view because we take the Bible literally, they take the Bible literally. Now, they're wrong on a multiplicity of things, but especially the identification of the Messiah, but they will tell you that we're living in the age of the Messiah, and an Orthodox Jew will say we are very much looking for and expectant for the Messiah to come. But you've got this red heifer issue. You said, Pastor, what's the issue of the red heifer? Well, we understand, as do, by the way, the Orthodox Jews, that a temple must be built in Jerusalem. By the way, this is not some, well, Pastor Monty, you're a dispensationalist, so this is some crazy evangelical expectation that you have. You would be wrong. Every Orthodox Jew who takes the Bible seriously believes that one day there will be a third temple built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, period. That is their expectation. It is a very, very common expectation, so much so that there are several organizations in Israel that actually address this vision. Probably the most famous of these organizations is the Temple Mount Institute. I've had the opportunity to visit the Institute on several occasions when in Israel, and they have prepared an actual temple, prefabricated temple, that is stored in warehouses in Jerusalem, ready to be put on the Temple Mount when they can do that. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, why don't they just put it up there? That is the most controversial piece of real estate in the world. It would ignite the entire world if they did this. So they're waiting. You say, what is it? Is it glorious as Solomon's temple? No, by no means. It's probably similar, more similar to the tabernacle of Moses. But one thing they have to have, before they can have a temple, they can have all the pieces and parts together. They can make them exactly after the pattern that is given in the Old Testament, the pattern that they can come from research. They can do all of those things. But without the ability to sacrifice a red heifer and to sanctify both the instruments of the coming temple and the temple itself, it is impossible to have a legitimate, functioning temple. So Pastor Monty, then we've got a red heifer problem. We don't have one. We used to have a red heifer problem. Some evangelical ranchers some years ago determined that through genetics and other modifying means that they were going to develop a strain of red heifer. They've been working at this for years. Every time they think they're close, when one of the cows is going to be born, rabbis will come out and check the cow, and usually the rabbis are like, no, that one doesn't qualify. Look, we found a white hare there. No, that one doesn't qualify. But in 2023, they had a batch of cows that had been born that they looked at, and they determined that, well, actually it was earlier than 2023, but they determined that these cows, five of them, actually met the requirement. So some low-level rabbis went to look, and the rabbis are like, well, these look like pretty good cows. So then they called in the high-level rabbis, and the high-level rabbis examined them, you know, hoof-to-mouth disease. I don't know what you'd say about a cow. And said, yes, these five are legit. They actually, in 2023, shipped them to Israel. Have any of you read about this? They shipped them. Okay, several have. They've shipped them to Israel. Some of the rabbis, the older rabbis, were in tears, knowing that these cows were coming to Israel. By the way, it is interesting. There is rumor of this, and some of you who are more internet sleuthy than I am, you could probably locate the material on this. But some are saying that one of the motivations for the attack of Hamas on Israel is the presence of what the Palestinians call the red cows. They're scared to death that the Jews are moving very rapidly to retake possession of the Temple Mount in actively using it as a place of sacrifice. And so they're very excited about these cows. Now, all kinds of rumors and things that may or may not be true have circulated about this matter. At least three of the cows remain viable, from what I can understand. And the possibility of sacrifice could be as early as Passover of this year. That's what they're saying, because they have to be 3 years old. And so from the time of their birth, and then they were shipped to Israel, 3 years had to pass. So you say, Pastor Monty, how does that relate to any of this? I want you to think about it for a moment. Well, where's the sacrifice going to be? You don't have to have a temple for this. Remember what we just read in the Bible? In fact, traditionally, the other ones were sacrificed outside of the temple or tabernacle, just like the Bible prescribed. But traditionally, the site was on the Mount of Olives, looking toward the Temple Mount. Well, Pastor, can they do that there? Yes. The rabbis bought some acreage 12 years ago that they believed to be the exact site of where the red heifers were sacrificed in the past. And it's right within the line of sight of the Temple Mount. Now, you say, why is this exciting? Because if this happens, and I don't know, I'm making no prediction here. I'm just saying what has been said and what is a current Jewish expectation. If this were to happen, and there were a sacrifice of red heifer, and the red heifer were burned, of course, PETA, those weirdos, people for the ethical treatment of animals, PETA would freak out about it. But just ignore those people. Ignore those people. There's plenty of cows to go around. Ignore those people. So if that happened, and they had those ashes ready, they could sanctify the upcoming temple and the things that are already prepared, the things like the laver and the things like the candelabra and all of that, the menorah, they could sanctify all of that, and that would be another step toward the literal fulfillment of Scripture in the establishment of their temple. This is a very exciting thing. You say, Pastor Monty, why? Because it could happen Passover of this year. That may be the plan. Now, they're kind of keeping it rather hush-hush, and you can understand why that would be the case. But it may be the plan. It is expected to happen sometime in 2024. if the cows remain sanctified the way that they need to be. You say, Pastor, how can anyone just sanctify these cows? No, it has to be a priest. But they have 9 men that have passed muster with the genealogical test and the blood test and everything else, and have been raised or reared by their parents to serve in the Levitical priesthood. 9 of them, legitimately consecrated as priests. Now, this is not crazy evangelicals making stuff up, okay? These are Orthodox Jewish people who are saying, we are getting ready for our final temple. And the big question that they ask about, the big question that they actually discuss among themselves is this, will the Messiah come before or after the sacrifice of the red heifer? So you could be pre-heifer or post-heifer. You could take a position one way or the other. Of course, we know our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come at the close of the tribulation period. We're well aware of that, to establish his kingdom. But I find it interesting how many parallels there are. You say, Pastor, why is that important? Because, folks, we are living in a time when the literal fulfillment of prophecy and the steps that are being taken toward that are not just happening, you know, with evangelicals making stuff up, okay? But it's happening because people who are committed to Scripture, Jewish people, are saying this is what we must do in the reestablishment of our temple. So it could be Passover. Now, having said that, I want to cover, if I can tonight, just a few, maybe I won't get to all of them, but the feasts of the Lord. Because I believe that the feasts of the Lord, as given in Scripture, these are the Old Testament festivals, if you will, that the Hebrew people celebrated, that these were not only festivals of memorial or of meaning, but that they were all of them prophetic. And that a number of them, the spring festivals or feasts, have already been fulfilled, and that there are 3 others to come, the fall festivals, which have not yet been fulfilled. And these are prophetic. In other words, those festivals that were celebrated by the Hebrew people, they actually predicted something in relationship to the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled these festivals. And there are 4 fulfilled, there are 3 yet to be fulfilled, and if we learn anything from the 4 that have already been fulfilled, we understand how accurately and with what precision, down to the precise day that Jesus did this, and our expectation can be that the 3 that remain unfulfilled will yet be fulfilled in the future. So let me cover some of those with you, and we're going to look first of all at Passover. The reference I've given you is Leviticus 23, the Passover. So of course, you know that the Passover commemorates the deliverance, if we might use the word redemption, of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The Passover is the first of the spring feasts in the Jewish year. It occurs in March or April, and that's based upon the Hebrew reckoning, the Hebrew month Nisan, of the 14th day of the month. Now, Scripture is really specific as to when this is going to take place. It is one of the most important of the feasts of the year, and it really represents a foundational feast for everything that is to come. Point 2, Passover, of course, corresponds to the Christian celebration of Holy Week culminating in Easter. I'm talking about the idea of when these took place historically at the time of Christ. Now remember, today the date of Easter and the date of Passover will be different because of a lot of calendar manipulations and frankly because of the Catholic Church. But the Passover at that time corresponded perfectly with what we now call Holy Week, which culminates in Easter, the resurrection of Christ. The dates of the Jewish Passover and Easter are different because the Jews follow the Hebrew calendar and Western Christians follow the Gregorian calendar. Being anti-Semitic, the Catholic Church wanted to distinguish Christian Easter from Jewish Passover. This move unfortunately obscured the relationship between the two. And I have one comment to make there. We do interpretation of the Scripture incredible harm when we divorce the Bible from its Jewish background. Now, I want you to understand something. The great problem in evangelical interpretation is this. We're reading commentaries that are regurgitations of Reformed theology. And Reformed theology is fundamentally anti-Semitic. Now, you just heard me say that, and I will stand by that statement. Reformed theology is fundamentally anti-Semitic. And that being the case, when we look at Reformed theology, there is a distancing from the context of our Bible, bringing it all the way up to the time of the Reformation, and then the belief that somehow the Reformers had all of this right. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The Reformers were courageous men who did not get it right many times when it comes to the Bible. And the tragedy in the evangelical world today with Bible commentaries is most of them simply regurgitate older opinions given by the Reformed. How many of you have heard of a man named John Calvin? Have you heard of John Calvin? Okay, he's just very popular. And people look at his commentaries and then they put it into more modern English and they kind of bounce around with that idea. Folks, let me tell you something. John Calvin did everything he could to divorce his Bible from its Jewish roots because he was anti-Semitic. Martin Luther was very anti-Semitic, okay? He disliked Jews with a passion. He said that all Jews should be expelled from Germany. I mean, these men were very, very anti-Semitic. And so they wanted to divorce the Bible from its Hebrew roots. They wanted replacement theology. That's all part of that. And so that's very problematic. So the simple statement is this. We have to go back to interpreting our Bible in the light of what is called Second Temple Judaism, or the Judaism that was at the time of Jesus. And when you do that, all of a sudden your Bible comes alive. For example, in the Genesis course, and I'm so excited about Genesis, I love Genesis. In the Genesis course, we're looking at what did the apostles believe about the Old Testament? What did they write about it? And some people are like, well, Pastor Monty, you know, some of the stuff you're saying, it really borders on too much supernatural. How can there be too much supernatural when God is involved? Have you ever thought about that? No. And the proper way to view the Bible is to look at what was believed in the time of Jesus, and in particular, what did the apostles under the inspiration of the Spirit of God say that these things meant? We're digging deep into all of that on Sunday mornings. Okay, look at point three. Boy, I'm never going to get through the whole lesson, but we'll do what we can. Point three, in reality, there was only one true Passover, celebrated some 3,500 years ago when Moses applied the blood to the Hebrew doorposts in Egypt. After that, each Passover was a commemoration of that particular event. Similarly, there was only one sacrifice of Christ made once for our sins. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of that event. Does everybody follow that? Now, why did I draw a parallel between Passover and the Lord's Supper? Because in the upper room, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, they were celebrating Passover. It was at that moment that they were celebrating that time of Passover, and the parallels between the two are remarkable. So the Lord's Supper is for the church, okay? And what does the Lord's Supper represent? This do in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? His sacrificial bloodshed death on the cross for our sins. That's what we're remembering. We do this as a commemoration. When we have the Lord's Supper, we are not re-crucifying Jesus. When a Jew celebrated Passover, he never would have said that we're about to experience the death angel again and everything is just as it was. It's a reenactment to picture, but it is not the actual event. It is a commemoration of the event. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? That's why the Apostle Paul instructs us we're to do this in remembrance. So I think it's interesting that there's a parallel there. Now, Passover is the Feast of Redemption. This first feast of the Hebrew feast cycle was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus, the Lamb of God. In that way, the Passover event is prophetic of Christ the Messiah, and particularly of Christ the sacrificial Lamb. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8, Paul mentions that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Now, why is that important? Because we're going to come up to Easter. And you say, Pastor Monty, the triumphal entry, that's important. We're going to talk about that on Sunday. There was a point in time when the Passover lamb or lambs were accepted. They were taken from the flock. But for one solid week, those lambs were examined to make sure that they lived up to the expectation of Scripture, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, similar to the red heifer I spoke of a moment ago. They would be taken from among the herd, a lamb that looked like it would work out good for the Passover, and then they were examined for 1 week. At the triumphal entry, Jesus, in essence, was chosen. Of course, he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. But at the triumphal entry, that week began his testing. We're going to talk about this on Sunday. That week began his testing prior to the Passover or his crucifixion, the ultimate fulfillment of Passover. So the feast represents redemption. Now, very closely connected to that feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts 7 days, and it starts the day after Passover. In fact, there's the connection is so close that Jewish people view it as the same thing. Okay, it's one and the same thing. The Scripture describes it separately. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the day after Passover on the 15th of Nisan. So we had Passover on the 14th. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th. It lasts for 7 consecutive days. So close in association were the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread that the Jews began to look at them as one elongated event. Now, why Unleavened Bread? Because it was during this time period that the Jewish families were to take all leaven, which is the rising agent in bread. Okay, so if you, how many of you, you gotta love it. How many of y'all love Rise and Roll? Okay, that, I know there are people in this room, benighted people in this room, that for some reason think Hill and Goss donuts are better than Rise and Roll. I can't even imagine such darkness or poor taste. I can't even imagine. Rise and Roll. What's the rise? The leaven that makes those donuts the most light and fluffy. By the way, they're Amish donuts. And the Amish people are an Anabaptistic sect. Okay, so the Rise and Roll donuts are the closest you get in this area to Baptist donuts. Okay? And so if you're going Hill and Goss, that's probably Methodist or something, maybe Jehovah's Witness. I don't know what kind of donuts those are, but the Rise and Roll, the idea is the leaven. Okay, leaven is an agent. Now, why does leaven raise something? Because frankly, leaven is a corruption. Okay, leaven is a corruption. It is yeast. Yeast is a corruption. So, but it causes this rise to the dough. What was unleavened bread? The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the time when no one was allowed to have leaven in their home. Now, do you know what the Jewish people would do? And they still do this. Some of the Orthodox still do this. All of these feasts, they teach their children with this, and they've added little ceremonies and little things. What they would do is they would take leavened bread crumbs and sprinkle them all around their house on purpose. And then when the Feast of Unleavened Bread would arrive, they would take a broom and they would sweep up all of the stuff that they'd sprinkled around their house. I know this sounds funny to you, but Pastor Monty, this is so weird. Okay, pause for a moment. Do you know what's weird? Elf on a Shelf. That's super weird. If we were in a synagogue and the rabbi was saying, you know what those Christians do is they have this elf and they move it around every night and they lie to their kids about it, okay? And the Jewish kids would be like, boy, that's really weird, okay? I know it sounds weird, but they would do this ceremonially to indicate the fact that they were sweeping all the leaven out. They would sweep it up, take it to the backyard, and actually, in many cases, they would burn it. They would set it on fire to demonstrate the removal of the leaven. That meant that during that time period, they ate unleavened bread, okay, or the flat bread. And that was just that was part of it. Leaven in the Bible frequently typifies sin and corruption. Now, what is it that causes us death? What is it that brings death? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, what? Thou shalt surely die. It is sin that introduces the principle of death. So keep that in mind. Leaven typifies sin and corruption. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, The family cleaned out all leaven from their homes. The idea was the removal of sin. Because unleavened bread fell immediately after Passover, and really was joined with the Passover celebration, it is a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Jesus taking away our sins. Additionally, the absence of leaven, an agent of corruption, promised the preservation of Messiah's body in the grave. So follow my line of thinking. If the Passover typified the death of Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, then the unleavened bread represents the absence of the corruptive agent of sin. So listen carefully, so that when Messiah died and was buried, his body would not see corruption, in the words of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, so Pastor Monty, they fall right on the heels of each other. Yes, just as did the death and burial of Christ. And it is the death of Christ that can take away our sin, the removal of the leaven. But without the leaven, Jesus, the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, is sacrificed, but his body, listen to this, folks, will see no corruption. You know, after a person passes away, corruption begins almost immediately. I won't go into detail. Many of you are probably aware. Rigor mortis sets in. The body begins a very quick, destructive process of corruption. That did not happen with Jesus. Psalm 16, verse 10, promised that that would not be the case. And his body did not see corruption. Acts 2:27, I believe, a fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Feast of Cleansing. The sacrifice of Christ makes genuine cleansing from sin possible. Again, this feast is prophetic of Christ cleansing believers from sin and his preservation from the corruption of the grave. Why? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that wonderful? Now think with me. I've only covered, there's no way I can get all of it. I'll get to one more. I've only covered two of the feasts. But do you see Jesus in these feasts? So when the Hebrew people celebrated these feasts, by the way, they understood there was messianic connection to all of this. They didn't understand as we do looking back. But all of this was prophecy. Every time they had Passover. Yes, Pastor, we're remembering and we're commemorating the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. Yes, you certainly are. But what they didn't know is they're talking about their Messiah who would give his life a ransom for sin. That's the part they didn't understand. And even today, and the Bible speaks in this terminology, that there is a veil over their eyes, they can't see, their blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in, Romans 11. There's this blindness that they have. They can't see it. But in so many things that they even practice today, they are mimicking and mirroring prophecies of Christ. It's a remarkable thing when we enter this time of year. So we have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at the back of your page quickly, please. The Feast of First Fruits. And again, this is one that takes place in the same time frame. The Feast of First Fruits occurs during the longer Feast of Unleavened Bread. So these are all kind of covering each other. Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. It's one day. Unleavened bread begins on the 15th of Nisan, continues on 7 days. The first fruits takes place on the 16th of Nisan. So you have the idea of three different days, right? And the Passover is representative of the bloodshed redemption of Jesus, and the unleavened bread is representative of no corruption in the grave. Are you following me? And then we have first fruits. So here comes another one. But I want you to notice the closeness of these feasts to one another. The Feast of First Fruits corresponds to the barley harvest. Barley is the first crop planted during the midwinter in Israel. It ripens in the spring. So if you were to read a secular commentary, as I have on these matters, if you were to read that, they would talk about, well, the feasts of Israel are nothing more. The festivals have to do with the harvesting, the planting and the harvesting, and this is just a manifestation of people that had adopted an agricultural viewpoint of life, blah, 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 blah. You couldn't be more incorrect. Now, while there is a connection between the planting and the harvesting and all of these things that take place. The planting and the harvesting, those things are always used in Scripture with a spiritual meaning. And this is no different here, because there was fundamentally to this a spiritual meaning. So look at point three. When the first sheaf of the harvest was cut, it was presented to the Lord in a ceremony signifying God's faithfulness in bringing the entire harvest to maturity. In other words, the first sheaf was a sample of things to come. The first sheaf harvested promised many more to come. So what did they do? They went out in the field. They said, okay, well, there's a little patch that's ready to harvest. They cut with their little sickle. They cut a bunch of these. They put it, tied it in a sheaf. And what do? They brought it into the tabernacle, later the temple, and they presented it before the Lord. Why? Because it was a surety or guarantor that not only would this small portion be harvested, but that the Lord would be good and bring in the entire harvest. So what were they doing? They were claiming by faith before the Lord that this one little sample of the harvest would manifest in the entire harvest being successful. Okay, that is the picture before the Lord. And so what do we find in the New Testament? Paul used, point number four, this wording to describe the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to turn over there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 so you can see this. 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bible, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 23. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So Christianity is not just secular for this time only, it was what the word secular means, but it is something that goes beyond this life. But now, verse 20, is Christ risen from the dead, now note this, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Notice Paul connects the idea of first fruits to the resurrection. Does everybody see that? So the proper interpretation of the Feast of First Fruits is a picture of the resurrection. You say, how? Okay, look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Note the next words. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. So, Pastor, what is that speaking of? The resurrection. Now here's the good news. We're about to celebrate Easter. Pastor Monty, well, Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. You're absolutely right, but it's more than that. Easter is not only the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Easter is the celebration of my future resurrection. How do you know, Pastor? How do you know that you're going to be resurrected? Because Jesus was. And Jesus is the first fruits. He is the example. He is the pattern. He is the model. He is the sample, if you will, of resurrection. And based on my faith in Christ, not anything else, not my own goodness, nothing like that. Based on my faith in Christ, the guarantee of my resurrection is the fact that he is resurrected. And his resurrection is the first fruits, and mine will come later, but it is an absolute guarantee. And Paul used those exact words in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe this feast. Now, what does this mean? It means this. The Feast of First Fruits is the Feast of Resurrection. The feast was a prophecy of the resurrection of Messiah first and all believers afterwards. Now, church family, think with me for a moment. I haven't even covered all the feasts. You're going to have to read the next one because I've run out of time, the Feast of Weeks, which is represented by Pentecost. The words are the same idea. Think about this. Passover, the sacrifice of the Lamb, is the picture of the sacrifice of Christ. When was the Lord's Supper instituted? During Passover. What did Paul say? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Right on the heels of Passover, beginning the very next day, is the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. What does unleavened bread picture? No corruption. not only the power of the redeeming power of the blood of Christ to remove sin, certainly, but no corruption, meaning that the body of our Lord, while in the tomb, never saw corruption. And that is speaking of the burial. So now watch what we have here. We have a prophecy of his death in the Passover lamb. We have a prophecy of his burial and incorruptibility, and the blood of Jesus Christ is incorruptible blood. We have a picture of his incorruptibility in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in the Feast of the First Fruits, we have a picture of his resurrection. I want you to notice something. Did you see this? Three feasts, they were prophetic of the ministry of Christ in his first advent. The fourth, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, you can read about that. It fits just as well. All four of those fulfilled. Oh, we say, Pastor Monty, that's exciting. And isn't it neat to see how it all comes together? Like it just, all the dots connect. And it presents a perfect picture. It's wonderful. And guess what, folks? There are three more feasts to go. And they haven't been fulfilled. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. Is that a problem with the Bible? Oh, no. Here's the beauty of it. They will yet be fulfilled. Now, Lord willing, next Wednesday, I'm going to talk about I might hit that fourth feast, then I'm going to talk about the final three that will be fulfilled. And I believe this, just as Jesus with precision fulfilled these feasts to the day, think about the parallels here. I believe that he will fulfill the next three feasts to the day as well. And we're going to get into that on next time. But let's close in prayer. And by the way, just do this. Marvel at your Bible. You say, well, Pastor Monty, you know, all of this is so deep, and I wish you would just tell me little shallow things like a life coach. I'll give you my opinion on anything, okay? But you know what? This is the Word of God. And I think it's important that we know the Word of God, especially in the day and time in which we're living. Because when you read your Bible and you see things come alive in the day and time in which we're living, it makes you excited. By the way, it makes you evangelistic because it puts an earnestness in your heart to tell others. It makes you realize what's really important. What's really important is winning lost people to Christ and living Christ before a lost and dying world. It lets you see all of that stuff. And then you know what it does? It just gives you hope. And it helps you to love your Bible more. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. And thank you that we can study this book with such enthusiasm and the marvelous things that we see in the Word of God. Thank you for that. And I pray, Father, your blessing upon us as we think of these things. But, Lord, not just as a mental exercise, but as a motivator to telling others about Christ. Thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 minutes, and we'll have a church business meeting. 2 minutes, and we'll have our business meeting. Please stay for the meeting.